It's good to see everyone here again this evening. Tonight we're going to be continuing our occasional series entitled Simple Answers to Troubling Questions. And the question that we're going to be discussing in the lesson this evening is one that actually was requested. One made a special request that we talk about this particular question. The question is, did Judas have a free will? Did Judas have a free will? Of course, the reference in that question is to the betrayal of our Lord as he betrayed Jesus after the Passover feast, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The text, or one of several texts that deal with that particular occasion in the life and history of our Lord, is found in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 47. Of the text, and going through verse 50, and by no means is this exhaustive in regard to context, but this will give us a short statement concerning what happened on that particular occasion. While Jesus was speaking to his disciples there in the garden, Judas, who had left previous, returned, one of the 12, with a great multitude. He came with a multitude that had swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. And his betrayer, having reference to Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately, we're told that Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So here we find, again, one of several accounts of this betrayal, what actually was done. And I think that everyone is sufficiently familiar with the actual account as to where we can dispense with any in-depth discussion. After all, we are talking about simple answers to questions. Get directly to the question itself, and that is, why did Judas do this? Not so much talking about his motivation, but rather whether or not he had the ability to resist this impulse, where the impulse came from. Was Judas merely a pawn? And did Judas have free will? This is a question that is asked quite often, especially with regard to the language that is used, and we'll talk about this a little bit as we get into our lesson, the language that is used to describe the events preceding that betrayal. And the motivation and as the action of Judas is being examined by the New Testament writers. It's a very similar question as that offered with regard to the Old Testament and previous to the exodus of Israel as Pharaoh was dealing with Moses and Aaron. The question is asked, did Pharaoh have free will when we are told that God hardened his heart? By the way, as we state that, it did occur to me that the same question could be made with regard to Jesus. If we're talking about predestination, and by that we're talking about God's scheme of redemption, God's determination as to before the world began, establishing and securing the salvation of believers, it could be said that we could bring into question Jesus' ability to choose as well. It's not always just a negative thing as we consider Pharaoh and as we consider Judas, but we also, in the positive sense, could consider Jesus. Did Jesus have free will? If God had predestined the scheme of redemption and the part that Jesus played in that scheme of redemption, could it be said that Jesus had no choice in the matter? I want you to think about that for a few moments, because the implications of that question are far-reaching. And if it must be said, and I think that it must be said, the whole question of redemption revolves around the fact that Jesus came, who had that ability, as he was both God and man, and was tempted at all points like as we are, and yet without sin. It was within the ability of Jesus to choose, in the sense that he had the volition or will to do so, not that it was possible, because we're not by that saying that Jesus' temptation was such to where he almost faltered, or that it's conceivable that he could have sinned. I think his character, his person, who he was, and how he had been prepared, and his goodness would preclude him sinning. But it is not a matter of a lack of will. It was not something that was foreordained or predetermined. Else, his sacrifice would have no value to us. We're going to talk a little bit more about the concept of predestination as the lesson continues, and I think it will be something that will be beneficial. But when we're talking about individual predestination, and that is pretty much the topic of the lesson this evening, I want you to recognize that there are some far-reaching implications to the idea that men do not have free will in any aspect of their behavior or their standing before God. Now I want to start off by looking at the text of John chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4. John 13. We are told there that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, we're told, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, the language that is used here, and it's not only in this place, there are a couple of others that we might make note of. We're going to allude to Luke chapter 22 in just a few moments. But here in this text, you'll notice the underlying phrase that it was the devil that put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And so the question arises, if it was put into his heart, does that mean that it was not from Judas' will? That it's something that, in effect, he was without any capability of resisting, that the devil was controlling him as he would a puppet, and that Judas did what had to be done without having any choice in the matter, or is this text indicating something different? Now, I think, first of all, as you read the text and you read that phrase, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, that some might would, from that, conclude that it was something that was determined, something that Judas had no will to resist, and that it was inevitable that this would happen because he could not resist. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. One thing we can say for certain, and we have to grapple with, and we have to determine, is that Christ's betrayal was spoken of as certain before it occurred. This is something that is obviously so, and we've got to determine why it is that was the case. Again, another text, John chapter 6 and verse 70. Now, this is much earlier in the ministry of our Lord. You'll notice there was a reference made by our Lord concerning what was ultimately to happen. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, after many, because of the difficulty of his teaching, had determined that they would no longer follow him, he asked his disciples, "Are you going to turn away and to desert me as well?" And they asked him, "Well, if we did, where would we go?" And Jesus answered, as he talked to them about it, he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Again, that's a pretty strong language, and using the word devil there is something similar to the phrase that we read a little bit earlier in John the 14th chapter. But we are told here by the writer John, and this is an editorial comment, was not something that Jesus said, but something that John added after, of course, the events of the betrayal. The book of John, the Gospel of John, was written after Jesus had been betrayed. And we are told here that he spoke of Judas Iscariot. So this was a reference to that future betrayal at Gethsemane. And so the description given, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you," one of the ones that Jesus had chosen, was a devil. Now when we say a devil, we don't mean in the sense of the devil. The word devil, also coming from the word diabolos, has reference to an accuser, one who is an enemy. And I think in this passage, it is used in that reference. There was one who was supposed to be a friend, supposed to be a confidant, supposed to be among the inner circle of Jesus' followers, whom Jesus had hand chosen, who would nevertheless be an enemy of the Lord and ultimately responsible for his betrayal. And so John rightly said that this was a reference to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now this again indicates that there was knowledge beforehand. This is something that happened early in Jesus' ministry. There was a reference, an allusion. Now someone says, well, why didn't he point Judas out at the time? I want you to understand the purpose of this particular account. Jesus was telling all of his disciples to examine themselves. Here others had left him because of his teaching. Others had left him because his way was difficult. And I think that it's somewhat understandable. When you're talking about those who had come, the large numbers and the large crowds, it's something not surprising to see that because of Jesus' teaching, some would reject him. But how horrific a thing that one of his intimate circle, one of the ones that he had hand chosen, would be one that would turn away and desert him as well. He wanted them to consider themselves. And you'll remember at the supper on the night of his betrayal, when he indicated again to his disciples that one would betray him, that they said, "Is it I?" They were asking the question, "Is that I?" They were concerned about whether or not they would be the one responsible. And of course, when Judas asked the same, he said, "It is as you say." Now Judas, when he asked that question, perhaps he did not realize the prescience of Jesus, did not realize that Jesus knew full well who would do it, because he had already, long before, covenanted with the chief priests and the leaders of the people to betray his Lord. So he knew good and well that it was he that Jesus referred to. But he asked the same question as did the other disciples. Well, the first thing that we need to do when we look at this particular issue is define a few words. And I think this will be very much helpful in answering the question. The question is, does the fact that Jesus foretold his betrayal, that is, he had prior knowledge of the fact that it would happen, indicate foreknowledge, or does it indicate predestination? Now, Calvinists would take the position, especially as they deal with the individual predestination of man, that this was predestined to happen. Whereas others who believe in the concept of free will and that Judas did have the ability to choose would say that this merely is an example of foreknowledge, God knowing the end at the beginning. I want you to notice the definition of the two terms so we can recognize and delineate clearly between the two. Foreknowledge has reference to knowledge before. It's a simple definition, but it's all that we need to understand that word. It is knowledge of an event before it occurs. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. There was certainty about that. He knew that Judas would betray him before it happened. He spoke concerning Judas' betrayal even early on in his ministry. But there is a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Some, unfortunately and incorrectly, surmise that the only way there can be foreknowledge is if the events are unalterable. And so they claim that predestination is required. The word predestination means foreordained, established, or prearranged. And again, the key term here is that it is unalterable. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. Once God or whoever has determined that it was going to be happening, it had to happen that way. There is no other way that it could happen. Now you understand, if we take that position, that Judas Iscariot's actions were predestined, that they could not be altered, that there are some far-reaching implications and consequences of believing that to be the case. We want to deal with those in the beginning as we discuss this particular question. Again, I want to note the concept of individual predestination has far-reaching consequences. We're going to talk about two of them. We could be perhaps more exhaustive in this discussion on another occasion, but two will suffice for the purpose of our question this evening. The first thing is that if predestination is so, then the predestination goes to God, not the devil. It goes to God. Now, I do understand the language as given there in John chapter 6, given in Luke the 22nd chapter, talks about how Satan entered into the heart or possessed the heart of Judas and led him to this. But understand this, only God, only the Omnipotent One, is capable of predetermining a particular event to where it is unalterable. If the devil determines to do something, God can overrule the devil because God reigns supreme. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He has that ability. It is he who has put the limitations that he has placed upon the devil. Ultimately, when we're talking about predestination, and this is a characteristic of Calvinism, that they accept And they accept the commensurate consequences of that position that they hold to and they believe. And they'll state very clearly that ultimately God is responsible for these things. God is the one who determines whether or not individuals will do things if their destination is predestined, or their destination or their final standing before God is predestined. So, having said that, if we are saying that it was predestined, it was unalterably set that Judas was going to betray Jesus, ultimately we have to say that it is God who determined that Judas would betray Jesus. Now that puts us in the unenviable position of saying it is God who made Judas sin. It's God who required Judas to be the betrayer. Judas had to betray Jesus because it was necessary, because that's what God had determined, how God had determined the scheme of redemption would be accomplished. One must betray him. He must be betrayed and delivered up to be crucified, and Judas was the one chosen. And ultimately, the question concerning whether Judas had free will revolves around that. Well, if we take that position, that Judas had no choice in the matter, then we come into conflict with a number of very simple passages of Scripture. We'll take one, James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. Consider again, one who says that is claiming that God made Judas do what Judas did. In James 1 and verse 13, we are told, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." If an individual is tempted, it's not because God tempts him to do evil. God does not have a part in the sin of man. God is good. God cannot have a part in causing a man to sin. The way sin comes about is when a man is drawn away by his own desires, and then notice this, he is enticed. And I would assert, and I believe that we can show it from Scripture, that the one who does the enticing to sin is the devil. The devil entices us. But understand again, as we make note of that, that one is drawn away by his own lusts. He is drawn away by his own desires and enticed to sin. There is a second consequence we want to make note of. If an individual teaches the concept of predestination, individual predestination, that Judas had to do what he did, what that necessitates is for us to take the position that that same God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, became a respecter of persons. Whereas he will allow others to be saved, he denied that to Judas Iscariot. He singled out that specific individual. And we could again enlarge upon this question, talking not only about Judas, but parts that others played in the destruction of our Lord and his crucifixion on the cross. Pilate would be an example. We could make reference again to Old Testament characters such as Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened by God. If we take that particular position, we make God a respecter of persons, a God that singles out specific individuals and denies their individual redemption. You cannot, Judas, you cannot be saved because I have appointed you to be the one to betray the Master. And that, of course, again, is something that goes contrary to what Scriptures teach. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, there is a very important principle that is established in this. Now, the context has reference to the Gentiles' inclusion into the kingdom of God. But he says God does not show favoritism. That's the New King James Version, as it is rendered. In the King James Version, it is what we have become very familiar with, the phrase, God is no respecter of persons. But that phrase, God is no respecter of persons, is very clearly defined in the following clause in verse 35. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I want you to understand that intrinsic in that passage is the concept of free will. God accepts those who do righteousness. In every nation, those who do righteousness are accepted by him. Want to look at another passage. This one back in the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. Wonderful, wonderful passage if you want to deal with both the concept of inherited depravity in your preaching and teaching, or if you want to deal with this concept of predestination. You'll notice in verses 4 through 9, and we won't read verses 6, 7, and 8 because they're a continuation on the concept of doing what is right. But I want you to notice the contrast given in the first two verses and then in verse 9. The first verse, all souls are mine, he says. That's everyone. No limitation on that. And then after he gives this big, broad set that is inclusive of all souls, he says, out of that set, all souls that belong to God, and all souls do, there are two subsets. There is the soul that sins. And the soul that sins, we are told, dies. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then concluding in verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live, says the Lord God. And we could multiply passage upon passage in establishing and bolstering the point that we are making here at this junction of our study. But again, when you look at these passages, you do not find that God is the one who makes the determination as to whether he will, in some arbitrary, and yes, I will say it, a capricious way, making an arbitrary decision as to who will be found righteous before him and who will not. It is we who determine whether or not we will be accepted by God. If we sin, we will die. If we do justly, we shall live. We have the ability to choose whether we're going to sin or do justly. It is what we determine to do, what we decide to do, that will in the end determine whether or not we are recipients of the grace of God and of salvation. And so Ezekiel 18, I think, establishes the point and the principle very clearly. Now, what I would like you to do in order to directly answer the question of whether or not Judas had free will is to look at two different passages which talk about the motivation or what happened in the account or in the life of Judas as he made the determination to betray his Lord. First of all, in Luke chapter 22, these are parallel readings. In other words, Luke is the first one. The second one is found in Matthew chapter 26. And both of these are talking about the exact same occasion. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So first, there was a plot that was hatched among the Jews in desiring to destroy Jesus. And then notice again, verse 3. Same type of language. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And so we find that same type of language, the fact that Satan entered into the heart. And again, one way of reading that would be that Satan compelled him and that he had no free will. But I want you to notice another passage of Scripture, this one found again in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 14. Again, the same occasion, just Matthew's rendering of it. I want you to notice the rather pedestrian description that is given of what happened in this case. In verse 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Excuse me, verse 16 would be as far as we would need to go in that context. Again, notice what he says here. He says that Judas Iscariot went to them. They were desiring his destruction. Judas Iscariot went to them, and what was his motivation? His motivation was greed. Avarice was in his heart. The desire to gain money. He wanted money. There is nothing that is mystical about this concept of Satan entering to his heart. It's talking about the enticement. It's talking about the temptation that beset Judas on this particular occasion. And the temptation beset Judas because he lusted after money. Now, does that surprise any of us? I would assert to you that it ought not to be a surprise at all, because you remember earlier in his ministry in John chapter 12, as a meal was being prepared by Martha at the house of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, you'll remember that Mary broke open this oil of spikenard, and she anointed Jesus with this oil. And you remember what Judas had to say about that? He said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But why did he say it? We're told he said it not that he cared for the poor, but because Judas Iscariot was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. This is the record of John. John became aware of his thievery, became aware of his avarice, became aware of his greed. Satan put the temptation before him. The enticement was there. Satan entered into his heart. He was enticed. He was drawn away by his own lusts. It is not teaching that he had no will or choice. What it's teaching is exactly the opposite. That indeed it was his own desires, his own lusts, that led to his betrayal of the Master. Let me give you just a parallel reading from Acts the 5th chapter, in the first 3 verses. You remember Ananias? The same exact language is used on that particular occasion. When Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold the possession, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice what Peter said to him. Same exact phraseology. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He indicated to them it was in his possession, it was his land, he could have done what he wanted to do it, but because he had lied to the Holy Spirit, he was punished for his sin. Ananias didn't have to lie. That's the whole point that Peter was making. You could have been honest about it. You could have kept back part of the price and said, I'm giving you this money, So that the disciples can be helped. It's not all the money I got from the land, but I'm giving you this portion of the money. And he had the right to do that, and no doubt it would have been a generous thing for him to do. There would have been nothing wrong, but he lied. He didn't have to lie. Sapphira, as she came, and she was presented with that same opportunity to come clean, she lied as well. And she died as well. But the same phrase is used. His heart was filled by Satan. It does not have reference to some possession in the sense of a puppet working the strings, or a puppeteer working the strings. It's not that Ananias became a marionette, or that Sapphira became a marionette, or that Judas became a marionette and could not do anything about it. They had the right to choose what they would do. And because Judas was a thief, because Judas was a devil or an adversary, because Judas was filled with greed and avarice and envy, when he had the opportunity to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver, he took the money and he sought every opportunity to betray him. He had the free will. He had the choice. He could do whatever it was he desired to do. The fact is, God knew what he was going to do because God knew his heart. And there was that realization, that knowledge of it before it ever happened. So as we draw our lesson to a close, let's point out some very important things. First of all, we need to be careful when we talk about individual predestination, because we can, by implication, by logical extension, be guilty of claiming that God is capricious, that God is a respecter of persons, that God requires certain men to sin, that God takes away their free will, that there are some men who are condemned to hell for an eternity because God said so. That's a very, very dangerous picture to draw about the Almighty. What Pilate did, he did because he chose to do it. The devil's part was the enticement, the 30 pieces of silver. God's part was in his foreknowledge, understanding the end from the beginning, knowing the heart of Judas, was using that betrayal to further his scheme of redemptions. And all the statements predicting the betrayal are an indication of the foreknowledge of God. They are not an indication of coercion. Judas didn't have to do it. Nobody made him do it. He did it because he wanted to do it. He stood condemned as a result of it. You'll remember he was ashamed of what he did, remorseful for what he did. When you look at the text of 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, when we talk about there is a sorrow, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there is a sorrow of the world that leads to death. That's exactly what happened in the case of Judas Iscariot. He understood that Jesus was innocent. He understood the nature and the depravity of that betrayal, and it caused him, it impelled him to go and to hang himself. And that's the choice he made. Judas Iscariot stands condemned. Judas Iscariot is without hope, not because God required it of him, because of the choice that he made to betray his master and his unwillingness to repent and to be restored to God. That's the consequence of what it is that he did. But let's make it clear, clearly establish it. He did what he did because he chose to do what he did. Yes, indeed, Judas had free will on the matter. Well, I hope this lesson has been beneficial and explaining a little bit. It basically is a construct where we can talk about the nature of free will and the error of predestination. Appreciate the opportunity to talk about that. It's by no means exhaustive. So if there are any questions that anyone has concerning the concepts of predestination, the Bible talks very clearly about predestination. You can go to, for example, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians and talk about how that we were predestined in Him, in Christ, from the foundation of the world. We do not deny the concept of predestination. God determined, foreordained, set unalterably before the world ever began, that He would redeem those in Christ. And that indeed His Son Jesus would be the means through which it would be accomplished. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether an individual has the right to determine individually, personally, freedom of will as to whether he will serve God, whether he will sin, whether he will make a choice to obey or not to obey. We can make a very real and very important application of that with regard to man's redemption, his personal salvation, and the statement that Jesus made in Mark chapter 16. You'll remember in verse 15 of the text, he gave instruction to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he made the statement, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And as we draw this lesson to a close, we do, as we do all our lessons, offer an invitation with that realization. You can make a choice, and you must. It is not predetermined. Your destiny is not set in stone. It is dependent upon what you do today. Will you believe? If you will believe and be baptized, you will be saved. If you refuse to believe, if you will be a disbeliever in your life, then you will be lost. But it's not set. You have the choice. You have the right to choose today if you will believe or not. We offer that opportunity to you. If you're not a child of God but determined to become one, do it tonight. Make the choice tonight. If there is something amiss in your life that you want to turn it around, you want the prayers in the congregation, you want the encouragement of Christians, make the determination, the choice, decide tonight to begin to serve Him acceptably. If we can assist you in that, the invitation is offered. Would you come? All together we stand and sing.